And to see this good number that we have with us this morning. Several are with us who have not been feeling well and have not been able to be with us for some services, and we're very thankful to see them doing a bit better. Our prayers continue with them. We have a number of visitors with us this morning, and you honor us with your presence. It is our prayer that the worship and study of God's Word will be edifying to you and strengthening. If you have any questions or comments concerning anything that is said or done, the worship unto God, anything that I would say concerning the things that the Bible teaches, anything concerning what the Bible indeed says, we'd be happy to talk with you concerning those things, study with you from the Word of God, and seeking those things that are right in His sight and being right with Him and walking with God. At the end of the New Testament, the end of the book of Revelation, comes these words of warning concerning the contents of that book, which actually echo concerning God's warning about His Word from every generation. John writes there by the Spirit, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Those words are to be taken seriously. Those words are indeed a word of warning. And I want you to notice in particular the phrase "adds to" or "takes away from." God's Word is God's Word. His will, as expressed in His revelation, is just that. And it is complete, and it is sufficient, and it is inspired. That is, God breathed. And therefore, it is unnecessary in any way for man to add anything to it, nor would it be appropriate in any way, shape, or form to take away from the words that God has revealed. In the ninth verse of the epistle of 2 John, another warning, a similar warning is given, where John writes by the Spirit, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." This is a warning concerning what, in our English versions, is transgression. It comes from a Greek word that means to go onward. In other versions, American Standard Version, "goeth onward." The New American Standard, "goes too far." The New International Version, "runs ahead." The English Standard Version, "goes on ahead." You get the point. The idea is to go too far, to go past, to go beyond, if you may, the boundary of God's Word. And that's what I want to talk with you for a little bit this morning and investigate a little bit more. And that is the concept of the boundaries of God's Word. The boundaries of divine truth are to be learned, and they are to be respected by all. Both that which God authorizes in His Word to be taught, to be practiced, and that which would not have the authority of God's Word and God's will, that should be avoided and not done in His name. We are to abide, as we saw 2 John 9 warn against. We are to abide within God's revealed Word. In fact, that verse 9 goes on to say, "He who abideth within the Word hath both the Father and the Son." That fellowship is established between you and God, me and God, and by extension between you and me when we follow together God's will. Therefore, we abide within that Word and not go past the boundaries of God's Word. You see a picture there of a fence, a stone fence. We understand what fences are. Fences are ways to establish boundaries. You may have a fence around your property. To establish the boundaries, somebody will come out, if you call them, to survey and give you the exact line where your property begins and where it ends. And you can build a fence right there to establish that boundary, or whatever you want to put there, to establish the boundary. But we understand the concept of a boundary, like a fence. Some of you in the back may not see that very well, but that's a barbed wire fence, common on farms. I repaired a number of those when I was just a boy with my dad around the farm, because they would get old, they would break, and the cows, if they didn't break them, would find the break. Dad told me that the cows would walk the fence line looking. Now, you thought those cows weren't very smart. Let me tell you, they're smart. They would walk the fence line looking for holes in the fence. And just as soon as there was one, out they would go. And the neighbors would call us to come out, get our cows back in, and then we'd have to find where they got out and repair the fence, repair the boundary, because they didn't respect the boundaries when they found an opening. And that's the case. There's those who, unfortunately, will not respect the boundaries that one establishes. Speaking of cows, here's a young lady that didn't respect the boundaries. That poor lady got, and you can see when you don't respect the boundaries, there can be some difficulties involved in that and problems. The grass is always greener on the other. You've probably seen it as you drove along, the cows with their heads through the fence, eating the grass on the other side. It's always greener over there. And she wanted, I guess, to get, didn't like that gate. Well, it can cause some problems, as you can see. So we have to be careful. Let me give you another example. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, God commanded Noah, because he had determined to destroy all living things on the earth because of the immense wickedness of man. He was going to destroy all things on the earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God and commanded Noah to build an ark by which he and all who would be on the ark, it was unfortunately only he and his family, 8 souls, could be saved. God told him there in chapter 6 the dimensions of that ark. It was, in the language of cubits, it was to be 30 cubits high, 50 cubits wide, and 300 cubits long. And they spent a number of years, Noah and his sons, building that ark. Now what if one of the sons, or Noah, got the idea, God told us how long that should be 300 cubits. You suppose God would mind if we maybe added a cubit there? Because that would increase the area inside. Just giving an extra cubit, there would be a little bit of extra area. Not a whole lot, but a little bit. Maybe one of the other sons, if we do a 301 cubits, why not 302? A little extra room doesn't hurt anybody. Well, if we can do 302, why not 352? Hey, why not 400? Surely God wouldn't mind about that. And why make it bigger? Maybe it's just too much. Let's back it off. 299 cubits, 298, you get the idea. There was an article written one time, some years back, about the 301 cubit ark. Written by a man who was arguing the fact that why should we have to be so strict? Would God have really minded had it been 301? Come on now. I show you the idea of if you can go 301, you can go 302. You can go 303. If not, why not? And why only 50 cubits wide? Why not 51, 52? Why only 30 high? Why not 31 or 32? You can see the idea that when man gets his thinking going and his opinions, the temptation to change is there. The temptation to impose his own thinking and his own will is there. Point is, my friends, God told know what to do. And if you look there in Genesis chapter 6, I don't see any problem that Noah had with that, because in verse 22, the last verse of chapter 6, it says, "Thus Noah did, according to that to all that God commanded him, so he did." That means he built the ark 300 cubits long, 50 wide. And why would Noah think to do anything different? God had spoken. But you see the importance of respecting God's word and God's boundaries. That's the ark God wanted. We respect that. We understand, even in games, the game of football, there is out of bounds, where if a player steps out of bounds, even the toe gets on that white line. The referee says, out of bounds. Pass no good. Ball goes right there. The runner steps out of bounds. And they'll say, "Ref, you're pretty strict about that." That's right. That's what the book says. That's the line right there. Now, people can fuss all day about that, but that's the rules. That's the boundaries. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said not to think beyond what is written. Paul understood as an apostle that he was writing the inspiration of God, words of the mind of God. And he warned brethren not to go beyond what was written, what had been instructed. Later in that chapter, he talked about teaching the same thing in all the churches. Why? Because it was the same thing, just like on every football field is made with the same dimensions, same out of bounds, same rule book, same pattern. The same word of God applies to all. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28, the wise man wrote there, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." Landmark was that idea of the boundaries of the land. This is where our land is. This is the boundary. And they're not to remove that. They're not to push that a little. Let's push it over here. Let's move it over here. No, the ancient said, this is the boundary that we have. You not to move that. It would be unlawful to do so. And sometimes we talk about that's the idea behind what we sometimes call in matters of authority, in other words, a conservative or liberal mindset. A conservative mindset, usually a mindset of preserving the traditions, preserving the boundaries, being concerned about that which has been established as right and true. Where many times the liberal mindset wants to relax that, seek to be progressive, to move in a different direction or move further. And in some areas, that may be debatable, but when it comes to God's boundaries, there is no debate. God expects us to respect His Word. When God has spoken, there are three ways in which we can describe how God speaks to us. These words here, precepts, precedences, and implications. Well, what's that all mean? Well, precepts is the idea of what we tell, what we're told. Such as facts to believe. That's sort of the precepts of God. He tells us things that we are to believe, facts to believe, commands to obey, prohibitions to keep, promises to accept, warnings to heed. All come under the idea of what God tells us, His precepts. Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5, just for an example of some precepts of commands to obey, warnings to heed. And you find these throughout the Scriptures as we read them. And we're to respect these things. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." This is a word of warning. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Well, that's a fact. It's a fact to be believed. And so we're warned not to be deceived. "Therefore," here's another warning, "do not be partakers with them." That is, those who are involved with things that are written previous to that, verses 3, 4, and 5, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolishness, foolish talking, and so forth. We're not to be partakers in those things because it brings the wrath of the Lord. That's a fact for those who have come to God for salvation. "Walk as children of light." There's a command. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's a fact. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship, a warning, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So you see the idea of how God tells us. Facts and commands, prohibitions, promises, warnings. Then there's precedence. This is the idea of what we're shown. Precedents are simply examples. You watch somebody do something. In legal terms, a precedent is what has been already done in the past. And follow the example. The idea in the scripture is approved examples. Not just any example, but approved examples of individual or church action as instructed in the apostolic inspired teaching of the Word of God. An example for you, and you may be familiar with this, Acts chapter 20, and in verse 7, after staying in Troas for some 7 days, Paul with Luke and others, Luke writes in verse 7 that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. That has reference to what we did a little bit ago in observing the Lord's Supper. Breaking bread at the table of the Lord. So on the first day of the week, Paul, being there as an apostle, guided by the revelation of Jesus Christ, shows by example he and the disciples there of gathering on the first day of the week to break bread at the table of the Lord. Remember his body and the blood of the Lord. That's an approved example, an apostolic example. Another one, there's many, but another one is in Acts chapter 11. And in verse 27, we're told this example of action of brethren in the church. It says, "In these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." So here we have an example of brethren, disciples, brethren, determining to send relief, benevolence, if you will, to those brethren who would be affected by that famine in Judea. So you have benevolence being sent from Christians in one area to Christians in another area. Individuals can certainly do that. And we have examples here and others of churches doing that. Sending benevolence to other churches to relieve them when there is a lack because of a need. And there's many other such examples in the scriptures. And then there's implications. That's the idea of what is implied in what is said or told. Necessary conclusions drawn from the words of scriptures. I don't have an example here, but we're going to have one in just a little bit. But the idea of implication. Now, just to make this even more simple, it's the idea of what we do as parents with our children. They learn by what we tell them. They learn by what they watch and see in us. And they learn by implication from our actions. Such as we teach the idea, don't touch a hot stove. Well, you can tell them, don't touch that hot stove. That's a direct command. Now you can they can watch that and show that by you being very careful not to touch the stove when you put a pod on or take a pod off. You're careful, and they see that you're careful doing that, so they learn to be careful not to touch the hot stove. They can make an implication ooh, that's hot. Oh. See, they are implying something by your action. You're implying that that's hot. You don't want to touch that. You didn't say anything, but there was something they can infer from your implication. Ooh, that's hot. And that's, we do that every day. We tell things, we show things, we imply things. And God's Word teaches the same way. But there's also times when God has not spoken. Things are outside His Word. We must respect what we can call the silence of God. The silence of God. In Hebrews chapter 7, I want you to note that there's an argument even made by the Hebrew writer concerning God's silence. When he talks about the priesthood of Jesus being a change from the priesthood of the previous covenant, the priesthood of the Levites of the Old Testament. And he makes the point that there would be, since there's a change of law, there must also be, or there's a change of priesthood, there must also be a change in the law, verse 12. For he says, of he of whom these things are spoken, that means of Christ, belongs to another tribe, that means not of the tribe of Levi, who was where the priesthood came from, of the family of Aaron. But Jesus was not a Levite. He belongs to another tribe of which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, that was the tribe that Jesus was born under, the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. God was silent. Now, yes, God had expressly said what tribe the priesthood would come from, the Levitical tribe. But he did not have to say, and not this priest, and not this tribe, and not this tribe, and not this tribe. He spoke nothing concerning them, so there was no authority for a priest to come from any other tribe. And that's important because later, when the kingdom split, and King Jeroboam was given the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel, he unfortunately went beyond the boundaries of God's word and allowed priests from every tribe. From every tribe, there in the early chapters of 1 Kings. He went beyond the boundaries of God's word. Therefore, the argument is the law had to be changed because there was a change in the priesthood. And God's silence would not allow Jesus to be a priest under the law of Moses. I had someone once online try to argue with me that there's no such thing as the law of silence. Of course, I went to this passage to show that exactly what the argument is. He said he did not argue from silence. I said, well, it says, our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing. When you speak nothing, that means silence, doesn't it? Surely it does, if words mean anything. But some are so determined to upset the authority of God's word on many issues that they will not accept plain language. Silence of God, of course, does not grant permission, no more than your silence grants your children or anyone else permission to do something. If God has spoken, we must limit ourselves to His word. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, if any man speaks, let him speak according to the oracles of God. In other words, don't go talking where God hasn't talked. When we deal with what God wants. That should seem to be reason. In Proverbs chapter 30, and in verse 5 and 6, the scripture says, there every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. I'll say, well, God didn't say anything there, therefore I'm going to say that. No. Be very careful there. Be very careful making laws where God did not make laws. If God has not spoken, we dare not command of our own wisdom. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, this is exactly the problem with many false religions. They go beyond the Word of God, therefore they have to write their creeds and manuals and catechisms because there's much they do that's not found in the Word of God, therefore they must write additional books of authority for their religious activities. In Colossians 2 and verse 20, it says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, he asks, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And he gives example in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. There were religious laws, apparently, that some were parroting among the pagans. The pagan religions, the idolatrous religions, that we ought not to touch certain things. We ought not to eat certain things. And you know that there are religions today that say the same thing. He says in verse 22, these all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Men make those commandments. Where God didn't say not to touch or taste certain things. But man says we ought not to do that, or not do that on certain times. Well, obviously these scriptures do not we see God does not look kindly upon such things. We are not to speak outside of the Scripture. Why? Because the Scriptures give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And as 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's all the things we need. That the man of God may be complete, not almost complete, but complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient and is complete. Nor by latter-day revelation. Some say, well, the Bible is fine up to a point, but God had more to say. No, He didn't. In Jude verse 3, the book of Jude, verse 3, Jude noted, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, Jude, you don't understand. There were latter-day prophets that were going to come, that were going to tell us more things, give us other testaments of Jesus Christ, other prophets that would speak for God. Well, apparently Jude didn't get that memo because that memo is false. It was once for all delivered to the saints. And he speaks that in the context of the first century of the apostles and prophets. And we are not to speak any further. Now, to nail down these principles, I want to give at least two applications to where we can see how these things work. Because many say, well, that's a lot of theory and things. How does this really work when we deal with religious questions that my neighbors may have, that my friends may have? How can we deal with this? Well, I've chosen two, and if you have the outline, you can see those. I've chosen two that are particularly controversial in our religious world. And that's for a reason, because we want to see what has God spoken or not spoken about these things. Are they truly controversial in the sense that does it really matter? Can we do whatever we want to do? The first is baptism a burial or immersion in water? May we also practice sprinkling or pouring? Now that's a very real question. You may have that question in your mind. You may know someone else that would have that question in their mind because they may, as a child or a baby, have been sprinkled. And therefore, they call it baptism. Is that baptism, according to what the Bible says, would that be pleasing to God? Or a person today on their deathbed, or whatever the case may be, have water poured upon them or sprinkled? Is that baptism in the biblical sense? Well, let's first look at a fact. One fact is the Greek word baptizo, it's brought right into our English. Greek word baptizo means, if in a Greek dictionary and in the first century, clearly, there's no dispute to this, no matter how some may apply it, there's no dispute that the Greek word in the first century meant to plunge or dipped or to immerse. There are some Bible versions that even translate the word, not baptism is a word transliterated, brought right into our English, but to translate the word immersion, such as John the Immerser, and so forth. And that would be a true and accurate translation. To plunge, dip, or immerse, and all the Greek dictionaries are agreed upon that. Another fact, the Scripture tells us that we are buried with Christ in baptism. Colossians chapter 2, that very language is used. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12, Paul says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So there's a burial and a raising that takes place in the baptism action. Romans chapter 6. And in verse 4 also uses that very same language. And if it's not a burial, this language would be useless, meaningless. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, there's the idea of a burial, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So those are two facts, the meaning of the word itself and the description given of baptism as a burial. May I also add here that even the language itself doesn't work. You bury someone or you baptize someone. It's an action done on a person. That doesn't work with the ideas of sprinkling and pouring, because the sprinkling and pouring isn't done of a person, unless you grind a person up and sprinkle them or melt them down and pour them. You see, it doesn't work. You sprinkle the water. You pour the water, but the baptism is done to the person. So even the language doesn't add up when that language is used. So it shows the problem there. We can show an example. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was being taught by Philip, who joined him at his chariot as he was traveling from Jerusalem to Gaza, a desert area. And he preached unto him Jesus, beginning at the passage that he was reading in Isaiah chapter 53. And it says, they came to a certain water, and he said to him, "What hinders me from being baptized?" That's verse 36. And Philip said, verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, it's totally unnecessary for both of them to go down into the water if he simply was going to sprinkle some water on his head. But they both went down into the water. That would be necessary in order to plunge or immerse him in that water. Furthermore, we have the implication that there's enough water for two men to go down in. It's not just a little bit of water on the ground, like after the rain. But this is enough water where two men can physically go down into it. So there's enough water there to immerse. That would not be necessary if it was just simply what some call baptism, a sprinkling, or a pouring. There's your implication. The conclusion is the one baptism taught in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, that there's one baptism, is indeed a baptism that is and must be an immersion in water for the remission of sins. God has indeed spoken. And any baptism that is not immersion in water, my friend, is not Bible baptism and cannot be justified by the words of Scripture. We see what Bible baptism is. That's an application of what God has spoken. Another question we can ask that is on the minds of many sometimes when they visit the services of the worship of the Lord's church is, may we use mechanical instruments of music in the worship of the church today? Let me say, we notice you don't do that. And that's right. But may we do that? Is it just a matter of like or not like? Is it a matter of authority? Fact, mechanical instruments were authorized in the Old Testament. They were. You can see them being used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. There's just simply no question that in the temple they were used. And it was according to God's will, not man's. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25, it says concerning what David did, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps. And by the way, I have no problem with instruments myself. I don't play any instruments. My children all did. In fact, my daughter Christy played the cymbals, so there you go. And all the others played instruments too. I have no problem with mechanical instruments. Love them very much. And they had the string instruments and harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So it was a command. It was done by the authority of God in the Old Testament. But here's another fact. We are not under the Old Testament today as an authority for our actions. In Galatians chapter 3, and there's a number of passages we could demonstrate this is, but a couple. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, concerning the law of Moses, Paul says it was our tutor, or schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He calls the law there our tutor, or schoolmaster. But after faith has come, meaning when Christ has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The Old Testament is not our authority today. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. He's speaking about the will or covenant of God there. He takes away the first in the death of Christ that he may establish the second. And indeed, the fruit of the vine is symbolic of the blood, Jesus said, the blood of the new covenant. We are not under the old covenant today. We are under the new covenant. And in the New Testament, friend, it cannot be denied, there is just simply total silence as to instruments of music and in the worship of the church. In fact, one described it as a wall of silence. You come out of the Old Testament times and total silence as to the use of mechanical instruments in the worship of the New Testament church. All New Testament commands and examples that deal with music, that doesn't mean there's not music, involve only singing to God in the church. In a number of passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. I put mechanical instruments because I believe in instrumental music, because it is the heartstrings of the heart. Not harp, heart of the mind and the soul. We solo or we make melody in the heart in our singing. That's what God is looking for today. And that fits, really, the whole idea of the New Testament, bringing many of the things of the old into the spiritual realm, spiritual sacrifices, a spiritual temple, and spiritual worship. Not with the things of the earth, but now the things of the heart and of the mind. You see the transition of those things, and the music's the same way. All the passages, I believe there's 9 total that deal with music in the New Testament, and all deals with singing. So do you have a problem with instruments? As I said, I don't have a problem at all. I love them. But I'm interested in what God wants. And you say, well, God, I'm sure God would love those. How do we know? We have a neighbor that had some studies with a good brother, Wilson Copeland, over there in Lakeland, had some studies with them. And they understood the scriptures, they understood what it taught, but they have a band. And they go places and churches and things and they play their instruments. And that was the one thing they could not get past. What's wrong with it? I don't see anything wrong with it. It's not what I see or you see. It's what God sees. God has His reasons for what He does. And we cannot just assume that because we like to hear it and we enjoy it, that's what God wants. We must listen to what God wants and be satisfied with giving Him only what He desires. Ask Cain and Abel about that. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Ask Cain how God reacts when you give Him just what you want to give Him instead of listening to what God said to bring. We have to respect what God... We have to respect those boundaries. Therefore, the conclusion, using mechanical instruments of music and to worship the church today goes beyond the boundaries of the revealed Word of God, and we must respect those boundaries. We must respect them because there is danger in going beyond the boundaries of God's Word. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, "In vain do they worship Me," Jesus said, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." God told us what He wants. We cannot go beyond that, or it makes our worship vain in God's sight. We can't just assume that I'm sure God will love that. God sees our sincerity. We may be sincere, but sincerity is not the foundation of what is true and right. You may have you take the children out to the playground and you say, "Okay, you can play here on the playground." And one of the kids say, "Well, I'd rather go out and play in the street." No, you can't do that. Well, why not? Because I told you to play here on the playground. We don't play in the street, and furthermore, you'll get hurt out there. You don't play in the street. And then they give you a lecture on what freedom means. Well, freedom means I can do whatever I want. No, it doesn't. Freedom does not mean you can do whatever you want. If that was true, then we could go to the last verse in the book of Judges where it says every man did what was according to every man did what he desired in his own sight. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what he wanted according to his own heart. That would be something to follow that. But that isn't given as a verse to recommend. That was a verse of warning that's wrong. Freedom doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. Freedom means you can do whatever you ought to do and should do. With freedom always comes law and boundaries. The cows were free to eat whatever they wanted to eat on our land, but they couldn't go over to the neighbor's land and eat. But they were free to do what they could want to do within the boundaries. We all need to understand it, but we have a world today that wants to redefine all of that And we have many in the church today that wants to redefine all of that, to do whatever they want to do. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that changing the gospel of the Lord will make another gospel. He says, which is not another. It's not one here, choose this one if you don't like that one. But he said it's a perverted gospel. A perverted gospel will cause one to lose their soul. As we saw in 2 John 9, one who transgresses and goes onward does not have God. Goes onward past the doctrine of Christ. And friend, it'll bring eternal condemnation. That's where it gets serious, my friends. Oh, it really doesn't matter. Really? One extra cubit on the ark? Come on. You think God would have been happy with Noah had he changed the boundaries? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Pretty restrictive, isn't it? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That means practicing those things that I didn't authorize. Practicing those things that I didn't tell you to do. So it's a very serious matter. I'll leave you what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It made our Lord scratch his head to say, why would you claim to follow me and yet not do what I say? Remember our story of Naaman and Elisha? I don't want to dip in the River Jordan. There's better rivers up there if I wanted to dip. And the servants came to him, why don't you just do what he said? And when he did, he was healed of his leprosy. If we will simply do what the Lord said, we can be assured that we will hear someday, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let us train our minds to seek the will of the Lord, to be happy with that, and to give that with every ounce of our being to the Lord. Just only what he desires. And know that the Lord is very pleased with that because he said that's what pleases him. Friend, I appreciate your attention very much to these things, to the boundaries of God's word. Let us respect those boundaries. Let us obey God's word. Not all will be pleased to think on these things, but I hope you will. And I hope you will see that indeed that's what the Bible and what God desires of us. If you're not a child of God, we hope that you will come to Him, but come to Him in the path that He has established. And that path is belief in Jesus Christ, His Son and our Savior, who came to this earth and died for you. Won't you repent of your sins? Turn from those things that have separated you from God, walking in ways that have not been pleasing to Him, turning from those things, confessing your faith in Jesus, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. There's water here, just behind me, where you can be immersed and the blood of Christ wash your sins away. Why? Because you obeyed by faith the commandments of the Lord, and by His grace you will be saved. Won't you do that? Won't you, if you've strayed away from the Lord as a child of His and you've been unfaithful, won't you come back and make things right? We'll pray with you that your sins might be forgiven you. Go from this place assured that you're pleasing to God and that heaven will be your home. Make that your pathway today. If we can help you get on that pathway, come while together we stand while we sing.